As we continue with our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, if you would turn to 1 Samuel once again and to chapter 5. We're going to read two portions out of chapter 5 and out of chapter 6. And in fact, it's the whole of the events that are set before us in those two chapters that we're going to think about this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 6, and reading first of all in the first 7 verses in chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." And then in chapter 6 at verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any ways return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore, ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine, on which there hath become no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast, the Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." And the men did so, and took 2 milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffers with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and returned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them onto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Amen. So to the end of that chapter. Last week in our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, we looked at that fateful day in the history of the children of Israel when the ark of the Lord their God was taken out of their midst and carried away captive into the land of the Philistines. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, you remember, was that piece of furniture that sat within the tabernacle of the Lord at Shiloh, and before which the high priest came once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice that was made for the national sins of that people. When the Ark of the Lord was taken then, there was great consternation amongst the people, and I suppose those words of Phinehas's wife who died at the end of that day's proceedings, giving birth to a young son, sums up the whole thing. The glory is departed from Israel, she says, because the Ark of the Lord is taken. Physically speaking, the Ark of the Covenant was simply a wooden chest, but it was a very special chest in that it was made at the directives of the Lord our God. But spiritually speaking, it was something that was meant to symbolize the pledge of the promise of God's presence among that people whom he had called to be his people in the world at that time. Now that it had been captured, now that it had been carried away into the land of the Philistines, it was as though God himself had taken away his presence from amongst those people, and he would no longer dwell amongst them as their God and as their Savior. So it was a fateful day. There had never, in fact, been a day quite like that in the history of the children of Israel. There had been many dark days in which they had sinned against the Lord their God, but never had God removed his presence from them in that manifest fashion as he had done at that time when he had caused the ark of the Lord to be taken. Now, the way that we looked at that incident last week in chapter 4, of course, is the way that we are meant to look at all such incidents in the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. That is, that all of these things are set down for us for our learning, for our admonition, to give us pictures, to give us principles of how we ought to see things and behave ourselves as the people of God in the day in which we live. As we saw, that is how Christ himself used many of the Old Testament Testament incidents as illustrations of the truth that he was speaking. That's how the holy apostles, following on obediently in the steps of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, that too is how they used many of those old things. So for us, as we look into the Old Testament incidents of the Word of God, we are to draw out those ever-abiding things that belong to us all the days of our life. With regards to the taking of the ark, you remember then the broad lesson out of that that we are never to lose in our hearts and our souls is that all the outward form of religion in the world without an inward reality will never, never make us acceptable before the Lord our God. All the outward form of religion in the world will never make us acceptable before God unless there is an inward reality as well. All that the children of Israel thought they needed to do was to bring the ark into the battlefield at Ebenezer as they fought that warfare against the Philistines. They only had to go through the motions. Let's bring the ark, they say, like a talisman, like a good luck charm, and everything will be all right. But that wasn't the case, of course, because the truth of the matter is that long before God removed that physical manifestation of the promise of his presence, those things had already gone with regards to the inward reality. The worship at the shrine at Shiloh was a virtual sham. The priests who were to minister in the things of the religion of Israel, Hophni and Phinehas especially, were corrupt. Dear old Eli, their father, was as weak could be. The word of the Lord was no longer vital and real among the children of Israel. So the inward reality, you see, had in fact already gone, and the taking of the outward symbol was simply the Lord's final word against that people. As the Lord says in another place, what to me is all the multitude of your sacrifices? All of the outward followings, whatever they are, mean nothing without the inward movements of the heart and the soul. And that's the lesson there. That's the lesson still. Does not mean, and I emphasize this, does not mean that there are not God-given outward things that are to be seen to, reverenced, followed in our worship before the Lord. And anyone who thinks that they can do away with that which God has ordained isn't right in the inward parts. But the great broad overall lesson is simply that we have to look always and ever to the inward reality of what we profess and what we perform in all of our outward doings. So may we learn that lesson, broad overall lesson, out of that portion of God's word and take it to our hearts. Now, we move on this morning. It's all of a piece, as I said, chapter 5 and chapter 6 with chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. And what we're told about now is what befell the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the land of the Philistines over that period of time. And then, of course, the eventual return of the Ark of the Covenant back to the land of Israel once more. And for the sake of division, there are a lot of words and events and happenings, as you can see, but simply to draw out once more those great broad ongoing lessons, we'll look at three things: how God exercises his power through the ark, how God exercises his providence over the ark, and then how God exercises his protection off the ark. Now, they're on equal parts, and it's the first thing especially that we're going to look at, namely how God exercises his power through the Ark of the Covenant at that time. Now, the events are these, just follow with me. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord at Ebenezer, put the armies of the children of Israel to flight, they then proceeded to the town of Shiloh and to the tabernacle of the Lord there. When they got to Shiloh, then they slew the priests that still remained in that place. They overthrew the tabernacle of the Lord, and they absolutely devastated the town of Shiloh to leave it as a monument of desolation to the glory and the power of the Philistine nation. Now, we're told about all of those things in one of the great historical psalms of the Word of God, Psalm 78, and also in two places in the prophecy of Jeremiah. But once they had completed that whole destruction at Shiloh, then, of course, they turned and came to their own land, the land of the Philistines, once again. It was all in the will and purpose of God, of course, as we'll see. But after they had performed all of that destruction in Shiloh, then they came back to their own nation once more. Now, that's where we take up our reading then in chapter 5. And you see what they did then. They brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the temple of their god Dagon in the city of Ashdod, and they set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord alongside the image of Dagon, their god. Dagon was a sea god, and he was constructed with the body of a fish and the head and the hands of a man, probably what we would think in terms of today as a mermaid or a merman in that case. And so in the temple at Ashdod, this was the god especially who was worshipped and served by those people in that place day after day. In all likelihood, of course, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was brought into the temple of Dagon as a kind of trophy to the glory and the honor of Ashdod. And the clear indication was this, that the god of the Hebrews had been conquered by the god of the Philistines, that the God of the Hebrews represented in the Ark of the Covenant was now to be made subservient to the God of the Philistines, to Dagon in the temple at Ashdod. Then, of course, as you read on, any such notion that that was going to be the case was soon dispelled in the hearts and the minds of those people. The very next morning, after they have set up the Ark of the Covenant in the temple at Ashdod, the priests and the people come in the morning and they find Dagon on his face in the dust before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They don't seem to be over perturbed. And so they simply lift the great thing back onto its base once again and go on with worshipping him. However, the next morning again after that, they come in once again, and Dagon this time is not only in his face before the ark, but the head is broken off, the palms of the hands are broken off and stretched on the threshold of the temple. As it says, only the stump remained. Or if you've got a margin in your Bible, only the fishy part remained. And the human part, the head, the human part, the palms of the hands, they were cut off and laid on the threshold. Now, that begins then to put a whole different aspect into the thinking of the Philistines in Ashdod. And eventually, they tell the leaders, let's get rid of this ark out of our midst. And so in the verses that follow, first of all, the Lord sends that loathsome disease among the inhabitants of Ashdod in those days. It's described as emerods in our English Bible, probably some kind of tumors or boils that spread amongst the people and devastated their ranks. And then on top of that, the Lord also sent a plague of field mice into the harvest field. And the people of Ashdod called on their leaders to send away the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. For assuredly, they say, it's the presence of this Ark of the Lord God of the Hebrews that is bringing all of these things upon us. In verse 8 then, if we had read on, they take away the Ark to the city of Gath. City of Gath suffers the same fate as the city of Ashdod. They rise up against their leaders, send the ark away to the city of Ekron. Same fate befalls that city, and eventually, after 7 months, they call together a council of the five lords of the Philistines, the priests of Dagon, the wise men of those days, to determine just what's to be done with the Ark of the Covenant. That meeting we're told about then in chapter 6, the determinations and the decisions, as we'll see, are very, very significant for all of our hearts and souls. But eventually, the Ark is then sent away, returned to Israel in that remarkable fashion that we read about in the second part of our reading. And the whole incident closes with a very sobering scene concerning the Ark of the Lord now that it has returned to the nation of Israel. So if you've got that whole picture in your mind, out of those parts that we read, for 7 months, the Ark of the Covenant has been held in the land of the Philistines. But during that time, the Lord our God has exercised his power through the Ark and his majesty through the Ark. You see, it was God who permitted the ark to be taken away in the first place. But that permission of God is never any reflection on the power of God. And that permission is all in his will and in his purpose in the exercise of his power. In that psalm that I mentioned, as the whole thing is reviewed, it says they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. This is the children of Israel. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh, the tent which he placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. If the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord ended up in the temple of Dagon at Ashdod, it was by God's permission, within God's purpose, no reflection on his power. And while it was there, indeed he would exercise his power and show that his power is exercised even in those circumstances. Well, what about the ongoing lessons of all that for our hearts and minds today? And assuredly, my friends, we are to be persuaded of the same power of God today. Now, in two ways, as it's demonstrated in these particular passages. First of all, the power of God in our day to cast down idols, and the power of God to stir up conscience in the hearts and lives of men and women. The power of God exercised in casting down idols and stirring up conscience. You see, what you have in the Philistines in the first place, you have a picture of the human heart that never changes. My, if we only settled the never-changing things that we have to do with. And in the behavior of the Philistines, and in the Philistines, you have a picture of the human heart that never changes. Never changes. The Philistines, you see, were polytheistic as far as their religion was concerned. Now, that simply means that they worshipped more than one god. They worshipped more than one idol. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into Dagon, in the temple of Dagon that day, they were simply saying that they were now going to worship the Lord God of the Hebrews alongside the other gods that they worshipped in the course of their lives. Ultimately, of course, the God of the Hebrews must take a subservient place to their God Dagon, who had given them such great victories. But what they were doing in their behavior with the ark, they were simply placing another string to their bow. They were getting another source of safety and certainty and enjoyment, another god among their many gods that they could worship and look to in their lives. Very simply, the human heart is also polytheistic in its religion, my friends, and in all its ways. The human heart has a whole retinue of gods and idols that it's going to serve and depend on, to which it looks day after day for enjoyment or satisfaction or consolation or confidence or whatever. Now, I'm sure that hardly needs proving. Hardly needs proving in any of our hearts, even if we're the Lord's people renewed by the grace of God. And certainly stands demonstrated in the whole of this world at large. And in this part of the world, of course, those images and idols aren't, for the most part, crass images of wood and stone and so on. But the idols of the human heart, the things on which the human heart depends, my friends, they are every bit as legion as the gods that the Philistines served and worshipped in their own particular day. See, what was another god amongst all their gods? And of course, seeing that they had heard so much about this God of the Hebrews, which they had, which they eventually come to recognize in the course of that reading. Haven't we heard what this God did in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and those who were with him? They had heard a lot about this God, and so it would seem to be a wise thing and a good thing to put this God amongst all their other gods. And that's exactly what they had done. And as I say, what a picture then of the human heart by nature and by practice, even in these days in which we live. How many idols, how many gods do men and women have in their lives? And yet, here's the curious thing. They still want something of the Lord our God in with all of those other gods as well. In a subservient position, of course, when all's said and done. Not as supreme, but in a position, my friends, where they are there, or he is there rather, simply to be handy, to turn to look to, when the going gets rough. Our God won't take a position like that. Our God either takes a supreme position in a man or a woman or a young person's life, or he has no position at all that he will honour and bless to our souls. And so when those polytheistic Philistines bring just another God, the Lord God of the Hebrews, into their midst, they're acting in character. That's what they were like. They liked as many gods as possible. They liked, you see, to have a whole lot of contingency gods to go to in all kinds of situation, in case of fire, break glass. Well, that's what they did with the God of the Hebrews. And they said, let's bring him in as well. Another God among all the gods is surely good for each and every one of us. And as I say, that's the human heart. Many, many idols, many, many gods, many, many things to depend upon. But in the issues of our soul's salvation, my friends, there is but one God that we must bow to. And you see, there are some great glaring Dagons that need to be laid in the dust with the head and the hands broken off, if you like, in the course of a person's life, or that person will certainly never be saved. And it's doubtful if that person will ever be sanctified. There's the Dagon of self-righteousness. You can't bring God into a temple where the Dagon of self-righteousness rules, where the Dagon of self-trust is, to make ourselves at one with God in the way that our own hearts and minds determine. Oh yes, Lord, I'll put the ark up there, I'll let you in here, but not supreme, alongside with my idol. Self-righteousness, self-trust, the dictates of my own heart as to how I will stand before the Lord our God. But my friends, all of that must go. All of that must go. Now, a man or a woman or a young person is brought to that position where everything is laid in the dust and where God alone takes that supreme position as the God of our salvation forever and evermore. You've got a nice test case of it in the case of the Lord's Apostle Paul. Paul had a lot of, well, idols in that sense, things that he depended on. Now, on the surface, they looked like great things. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been circumcised the eighth day. He was orthodox to the back teeth. But he comes to the point, and he says, in fact, all of those things that I trusted and gloried in, depended upon, he says, all of those things I counted as dung to be found in Christ. And all his idols had to bite the dust. And it was Christ alone, alone, who had to reign supreme in his heart. And I think there's possibly a lovely illustration of how God works by his power along that line in the heart, set forth in the events in the temple at Dagon. You see, during the day, the ark was brought in, the people came into the temple, they worshipped God, they gave a nodding worship, no doubt, to the Ark of the Covenant as well. There was bustle, you could hear the chanting of their incantations, whatever they did, whether they lit candles or whatever they burnt incense or whatever, all the kind of things that they did in the Temple of Dagon that day, and all the hustle and bustle. But then when it came to the wee small hours, there was nobody in the temple. And suddenly that idol began to tremble in its foundations. Nobody was pushing it. Nobody had a lever under it. It just began to move. And then it fell with a clash in the dust. The next day they came in and they saw it there. Whatever their thoughts were, as I said earlier, they don't seem to have been very much perturbed, and so they lift it up again, put it back in its place. Then the next night, in the still of the night, nobody there, exactly the same thing happens, but with more force and more power. And Dagon falls and is broken in pieces. What did that? The power of God. Power of God. It was the power of God that moved Dagon and threw it in the dust. It was the power of God, unseen by any, who moved Dagon and caused the head and the arms to be smashed off in pieces. And oh, my friends, when the power of God comes working in a man or a woman or a young person's life, then the Dagon of self-righteousness bites the dust. And the Dagon of self-trust is laid in the dust. And the Dagon of my works and actions or birthright or upbringing or bloodlines or whatever are laid in the dust to enable me to stand before the one supreme God of my salvation in Jesus Christ alone. It's God that does that. It is God, my friends, who has the power to cast down idols. And as he does it so often, silently, quietly within the heart and the soul, until, as I say, all of those great Dagons come tumbling down, and all our hope and righteousness is in Jesus Christ. God was in the land of the Philistines, but it was God that was in the land of the Philistines. His power hadn't, my friends, been taken away by one iota, and he exercised that power through the ark when he cast down the idols that he was set amongst. So this abiding lesson, trust we see it as an abiding lesson. This, take it if you like, just to hold it in your heart and mind, this polytheistic nature of the human heart, that the human heart loves many gods and will even have our God to be amongst those many gods. Many gods and the Lord God Almighty as one God among many. That was the religion of the Philistines at that time. That's the religion, my friends, that the old serpent, the devil, loves to promote. And listen, that is the religion that the churches of Christ need to combat and fight against in these days. You see where we're heading up. Unless we've got no spiritual eyes in our heads, you can't help but see where we're heading up to today. On the world's religious stage, and it is a common religion for the good of the world with many gods and many ways to God, and Jesus Christ being but one of those ways. You see that, don't you? That's where we're heading. One great overall religious structure to cure the present ills of the world, which are legion and manifold. But you see, if we can get one common religion for the common good of the world, with all the various gods and all the various ways of God to God, then of course we must submit our God to be one God among the many gods. And let me tell you this, my friends, that the professing evangelical church of today needs to be careful that it is not making its contribution towards that. How could that be, you say? Well, one of the ways that it can be is this. It's when Christianity is marginalized to appear as one form of religion over against another by seeing it merely as a philosophy for the good of men and women in this life. That's how. You have a look, my friends, at many intimations, many kinds of meetings that are held, many kinds of services that are provided, and it is all aiming at taking care of the problems of men and women in this life. Now, the gospel will do that. Please don't get me wrong. The gospel, in fact, is the only thing that will really do that. But my friends, the gospel is something far, far different from that and transcends anything like that. And you see, my friends, there are other things that do that as well. Let's face that. I remember, I suppose you betray your age when you talk like this, but there was once a pop idol by the name of Cat Stevens. There's a track going about with regards to what happened in Cat Stevens' life, and this tract is a testimony to what happened to him. Gave up all of the pop world and everything else, set all of those things aside, and devoted himself to a life of following God. But he'd become a Muslim. He'd become a Muslim, not a Christian. I know an ordinary man, as you might say, had wasted his business, his marriage, his family life, everything with drink. He's now got his business back. He's sober. He's an upright citizen in the town where he lives. He went to Alcoholics Anonymous. You see, there are agencies and other forms of religion which mend men and women's lives socially. And if the gospel of Christ and Christianity becomes presented merely as one of those, we are marginalizing Christianity, making a contribution to what is being aimed up in this one religion for the good of all the world. But there is one element in Christianity, my friends, that makes it all so different. And that is that the gospel of our God doesn't simply deal with the problems of this life. It deals with the problem of eternity. And it deals with the problem of hell. And it deals with the problem of unrighteous men and women before the face of a holy God. And as that is becoming increasingly set aside in our day, then the professed evangelical church in many ways is making, we trust, a non-witting contribution, but a contribution to what the devil is after. You say, you shouldn't talk like that. People do this and people do that. It's not our right to interfere, is it not? That's the devil's lie. You see, this whole case just recently with this wee boy that was murdered by two other wee boys. You see something that's come out. Now, I appreciate the people involved. But isn't it something like 38 people who have come forward with the one cry? If only I had interfered. If only I had interfered. If only I had done something. When those thoughts arose in my heart that there was something wrong. My friends, the devil is bewildering God's people today into a so-called charity that is nothing but self-love when all's said and done. My friends, it is only the salvation in the gospel of our God that takes care of the problems of life and of the problems of life everlasting. And in fact, you see, in this very incident of the ark and the power of God through the ark, there's an illustration that men and women, in fact, know that quite well and know that there is a dimension in their life that has to be seen to if ever they will really be at peace in the world. Have a look at that then, that what we'll call the power of God through the ark to stir up conscience. Now, you get it in chapter 6, and it's where they've called that meeting together of the priests of Dagon and so on. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the Lord God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any ways return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Send back the ark, he says. If that's the cause of the trouble and what we're doing with the ark, send back the ark, but don't send it back empty. And send back with it a trespass offering. What a wonderful statement, my friends. From these pagan Philistines, if we're going to take the heavy hand of God from off us, we don't only send this back, we do something else. Send back with it a trespass offering. Why? Because we've sinned against this God. And the one thing that we'll have to do to get in any way right with this God is to send a trespass offering with what we're doing. That's imperfect. Wouldn't expect it to be anything else, my friends. It's obviously caught up with a whole lot of bits and pieces that don't gel with the fullness of the gospel. But you see what's there. There is a conscience there that they have sinned against the living God. That's the point, my friends. And it's the power of God through this ark that is stirring up that conscience that they have sinned against the living God. In the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul writes about the Jews as over against the Gentiles over against the Jews, he says, "Now when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the written law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, the Gentiles, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." There is that in the innermost being of every creature, my friends, that knows something about God. And one of the things that it knows about God is that he is a God out there, holy and righteous, and they're sinners. And when God comes, my friends, my, he can stir up the conscience to that very end, so that the great realization that comes uppermost is some kind of an offering must be made on account of our trespasses and sins against this God. The devil will come in and tell you all kinds of things, but my friends, where a person gets the root of the matter, then by the grace of God, they'll find the right way to do that. And even in that incidence, there are glimmerings of that. All right, that's what we must do. So in verse 4, "Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords, wherewith ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel, peradventure he will lighten his hand from you," and so on. You see what they were to do? They were to make golden representations of that which had brought the punishment upon them. Imperfect. They knew something, obviously, about what God had done and did to and pass with the Egyptians. I wonder. Did they know that very incident that we told to the children this morning? That the way that God would deal with the snake bites was by the representative snake on the pole. Make golden images of the sins that have brought the judgment. And oh, my friends, isn't it all the terms of the gospel? That our Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That he was sent forth in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin. You see, my friends, with all their blurred knowledge of things, but at the same time, embedded there is all of that working of conscience, when the power of God stirs up conscience, that there has to be found a way to take the heavy hand of God's judgment from off us. And they strike the principle just right. We don't have to flounder about in the waters of Philistine thinking, my friends, because God has presented the gospel to calm the troubled conscience in his beloved Son. And I pray God that your conscience is troubled. I'm not of that school that thinks that unconverted people shouldn't be troubled. You should be troubled out of hell, my friend. Troubled out of hell. And it's when God begins his work stirring up conscience, there is one thing uppermost in a person's mind. How can I have a conscience at peace with this God? And there is but one provision for that, my friends, and that is to see that God has given Christ to be the sinner's Saviour, being made sin for them, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so in all of those circumstances, you see, the Lord our God is still the God of all power, to cast down idols, to stir up conscience, whatever the case might be. He is the same God. Be persuaded of that. Yesterday and today and forever. Now our time has gone. Just to conclude, and I said I would just take a couple of unequal parts anyway. But just a wee look at the exercise of our Lord's power over the ark and his protection of the ark in those days. Now, the second of those, first of all, the Lord's protection of his ark. You can take up the closing scenes beginning at verse 13, where we left off our reading. And they of Beth Shemesh, remember, they put the ark on the cart and so on. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there. And there was a great stone. They clave the wood of the cart and so on. What they did, just to run on, they took the wood of the cart. They made a fire. They took the two beasts that were pulling the cart and they made sacrifices unto the Lord. And they took the precious things. They took the golden emeralds and the golden mice. And they offered those. They weren't to be used. They offered those as sacrifices unto the Lord as well. The lords of the Philistines had followed them. When they saw the people doing all of those things, then they simply turned back. For they knew that it had been the hand of God upon them. And now the hand of the Lord was removed from them. But you see, it's great scenes of rejoicing on the part of the people as the ark has now been returned into the country of the Israelites once again. However, there's a tremendous sobering reversal in verse 19. And he, that is God, it says, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." What a sobering reversal. Here you have all of this rejoicing and so on, that the ark is now in their midst. And then suddenly, God turns and God sends down his judgment and anger against them. Just how those figures balance out, I have no idea. Probably it was 70 men who were actually smitten, but whatever. It's quite evident then that God has sent down his judgment upon those people at Beth Shemesh, and there have been those who have been smitten. Now, why? Why did God do that? And of course, we're told why. Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Remember what it was? It was a chest, but it was a chest with a lid. And the lid was the mercy seat. And in no way was anyone permitted to look into the ark. But they looked in. They decided, now that we've got this ark back, let's push back the lid and let's see what's inside. And as they did that, God in his indignation, my friends, sent down his judgment upon them. Is there an application in that kind of thing? Well, of course there is, my friends. And the application is this: beware of a crass familiarity with the holy things of God. And if ever that was being evidenced, it's being evidenced in our day. When the flippancy and the trivializing of the name of God and his Christ and the things of God, my friends, crass familiarity. Our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may come before him and call him our Father and know him as our Father, but he is a holy God. And don't you see the reaction of those people? Who can stand before this holy God, my friends? And in all our worship and all our behavior, we are never to lose that blend, and where we enter into that crass dealing with God as though he were some kind of a buddy that belonged to us. I leave it with you. I leave it with you. An old theologian put it like this, my friends. He said that he made it his rule never to speak of God without first speaking to God. And when we go into the throne room of the Almighty and see him as Isaiah saw him, but by the eye of faith, high and lifted up, we won't be flippant. We won't be trivial. We won't be crass. We will realize that in all the liberty of the gospel, we may worship him, but we worship him indeed. And so you see, why this? Why this? And surely, to impress on the children of Israel that although this ark is back in their midst again, don't dare to do with it now what they did with it before. Treat it in a wrong manner. And right at the outset of the return, God stamps that on the events that take place and exercises his protection of that holy ark of his covenant. But finally, aren't they lovely scenes when God exercises his providence over that ark as it's brought through this world or back there into the land once again? You know those scenes so well, I'm sure. The Philistines are to build a cart. They're to yoke up to the cart two milking cows that have just calved. Their calves are to be taken away from them. They've never borne a yoke before. And yet, for all of those circumstances that seemed against that ark taking a straight course to Israel, wasn't guided, wasn't directed. That was the point. Yoke up these cows that have never seen the yoke. Take them away from their calves that are pining after their milk. Don't show them what direction to go, and we'll see whether it is this God of the Hebrews that is in it all. And as they yoke up the two milch kine, and they simply turn in the direction of Israel, it is God who is guiding that ark back to the appointed place once again. Always good to look at the overruling providence of God in the whole of his creation when he made the great fish, you remember, and brought it right under that boat, right at that point when the pagan sailors were going to throw Jonah overboard. Or when the Lord told Peter to go and put his hook into the water and he would bring up a fish. And there would be a coin in the fish's mouth with which they would pay the temple tax. Or Daniel, when he went into the den where the lions were, and the Lord shut their mouths. And here you see, the Lord in his overriding providence, my friends, takes those two milking cows away from their calves, puts them under a yoke that they had never known before, and brings his ark into Israel once again. There's a nice wee word, a whole lot of nice wee words, but in verse 12, it says, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. What were they lowing for? They were lowing for their calves. And yet, there was a stronger instinct than that which was in their old cows' hearts. And that was the instinct and plant that they were creatures of the living God who was using them at that point for his purpose. And so they went the straight way and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. This is our God. Our God. I think some Christians today have stopped thinking in terms of God as being God. God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, sovereign in creation, providence, salvation, the Lord of all the earth and heaven above. Well, this is our God. And as I say, my friends, in the midst of it all, he shows himself to be our God. It said earlier on, you remember, in the previous chapter, that Eli trembled for the ark. Now, rightly so, rightly so. But at the same time, my friends, it was God's ark, and God showed his power in it and through it and his protection of it and his providence over it, because it is his ark. And let me say this, in all our concern, anxiety, efforts that we are to make in all the cause of the gospel and sometimes tremble for it in our day, it's still in good hands because it's in God's hands and he is the Lord of the gospel. May he bless us for his name's sake.